to 1 Corinthians as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We're going to be looking at chapter 3 today. I fear I may have bitten off a little more than we can adequately chew, but we'll see. I'll talk quickly. One of the problems is this is all one argument, so where do you stop? I want to begin this morning just by sharing a little bit about my summer with my family, particularly with my boys. We spent a lot of time out in our yard this summer, renovating our backyard. Some of you know our yard was kind of just a big mass of grass sloping down a hill, and it was a play area for years for the kids when they were young. It was fenced off. Last year, I ripped down the back fence, had dreams. I've had dreams since we moved in of paving a driveway back there. But it just didn't happen for a long time. But finally, we got to the place where I thought, okay, we're going to do this summer. So we dug out half our yard. Much of that heavy lifting was done by a bobcat, for which I am incredibly thankful. But we dug out about half of the yard, which sloped, so that I could build a retaining wall and then pour a concrete pad for a parking pad and for building a shed. And so we did that, and we did a lot of work on our own. My boys and I spent a lot of time on the end of a shovel wheeling dirt. Despite the bobcat work, there was a lot of digging to do to get things level, to cut, you know, cut out the dirt where the bobcat couldn't get. And so we did that, and then we had the huge job of moving, spreading 25 tons of road crush all by hand, by wheelbarrow and shovel. It was a good project. It was good to work with my boys and to teach them the value and the joy of work. I think it's still an ongoing lesson. But we did, I mean, it was incredible how much work we had to do before we ever got to actually putting down the concrete for the driveway pad. You can ask the question, why do all of that? Like, why all the digging? Why 25 tons of road crush? Really? Why? Well, the reality is the foundation is so vitally important to what goes on top. Even for a driveway, if you don't get the foundation right, the driveway will crack and crumble and fall apart. And so we spend a lot of time working on stuff that is not visible because it is so crucial to the strength and structure of what is built on top. This morning, as we continue to study Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we are going to be reading what he says to them as he again points them to the foundational matters of the Christian life, the foundational issues, the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And he will apply that to several significant matters in the course of chapter 3. He will apply that foundation to the nature of the Christian life, to the nature of Christian or church leadership, and to the nature of the church itself. Emphatically, he will drive us over and over and over again to think about, to understand, and to hold to what is the church's one foundation, that is Christ crucified, the cross of Jesus, that Jesus' death for us lies at the very heart of the entire superstructure of Christianity. To miss this, to get this wrong, will utterly derail all else that follows. If we don't get the gospel, we won't understand and live the Christian life well. If we don't get the gospel, we will fail at Christian leadership. If we don't get the gospel, we will fail to understand the nature of the church. Getting the groundwork right, the foundation right, is vital. Now, Paul is writing to a church that he planted about 3 years prior to the writing of this letter in Corinth. And he's writing to the Corinthians in response to a letter that they've written him. But we know also that Paul is not only responding to their letter, but he's responding to a verbal report he's received. That is, believers from Ephesus, where he's writing from, have visited the city of Corinth. They've visited the church. They go back to Paul with a verbal report. And they tell Paul some things that the Corinthians didn't reveal to him in their own letter. And so he's begun the letter there, dealing with this issue of quarreling and division that's going on in the church. As we turn to this, I've already noted that there are a number of significant matters addressed in this letter, and so we're going to try and deal with each of those. There's some things that we won't deal with adequately or as much as you might like. I'll try and touch on them. But first, we'll unpack part of the text that deals with the nature of the Christian life. Second, a part that deals with the nature of Christian leadership or church leadership. Third, a section that deals with the nature of the Christian church. And then fourth, we'll look at how Paul ties that all together. And then lastly, I want to reflect briefly on the implications of this for us today. Now, it's a longer text, so rather than reading the whole thing together at once, we're going to read through it and work through it section by section. So if you have your Bibles, follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 4. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere human beings? Remember how the letter to the Corinthians began? After Paul's initial greeting and thanksgiving, he brought up this issue of quarrels, divisions. People were lining up behind one leader over against others, right? I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. People are lining, the church is divided. There's these factions, quarreling, division going on. Since then, the last number of weeks, as we've walked through what followed that, Paul has, it seems, at some level, moved on from that. He's dealt with the issue of wisdom. He has been taking us to the cross over and over, and may cross our mind. Did Paul lose his focus and go astray from what he was talking about initially, the quarreling, the divisions in Corinth? The answer is not at all. The two matters that he's dealt with, wisdom and the centrality of the cross, are crucial in dealing with this issue of quarreling. And so here, he explicitly returns to what he began writing about, namely their divisions in the name of their leaders. Now, in coming to these verses, we come to a text that has been, I will contend, greatly misinterpreted and misused by Christians over the years. There are some who read these verses and come to the conclusion that the Bible teaches that there are two classes of Christians. There are those who are spiritually infants, and there are those who are spiritually mature. There are those who need milk, spiritually speaking. There are those who need solid food. There are those who are spiritual, and there are those who are carnal. How many of you have heard the term carnal Christians, right? People come to this conclusion that there are somehow two classes of Christians. There are godly people who hold this. I have a ministry colleague, and I will argue with him on this till I change his mind. But he believes that there are two, that you can accept Jesus as your Savior, but not your Lord. That is, you can be a carnal Christian. It's not ideal, but you're saved. But the God wants to call us to into discipleship. That there's a difference between being a follower, a Christian, and a disciple of Jesus. And I want to challenge that line of thinking here. Paul, if Paul knew that people were from these verses getting that conclusion, I think Paul would totally lose it. His mind would blow. Paul is decidedly not saying that. What did Paul just say? See, we need to understand this in the context of the larger argument. What did Paul just say at the end of the text we looked at last week? He said, but we have the mind of Christ. Remember, the whole text was saying that the Corinthians have received the Spirit, and so because they've received the Spirit knows the thoughts of God. They can understand what God's doing. They can understand the cross. So because they have the Spirit, the cross is not a message that is foolish to them, but to those who are perishing, to those who don't have the Spirit, they look at the cross, and the message of the cross seems utterly weak and completely foolish. He concludes that by saying, but we, me and you, the Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit, right? That's what he's just said in front of this. Now, is Paul suddenly taking that back? Does Paul or does he not believe the Corinthians have the Holy Spirit? Absolutely he does. He's just said that. In fact, you cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing. This is the issue. The Corinthians think that they're really spiritual. They think that they're really mature. They think that they're wise. They are pursuing worldly wisdom of the culture that was into rhetoric and just these fancy-sounding arguments. The Corinthians believe that they're spiritual. They believe that they're wise, and they are boasting over against one another in the name of their various leaders that they have encountered in their life as Christians. And they are doing this as people who have the Spirit. And look at what Paul's response. He says to them, you're still worldly. He calls them mere infants. Rhetorically, he asks them, are you not acting like mere human beings? This is biting irony. Hear what Paul's saying. Far from teaching them that it's okay to be doing what they're doing, far from saying it's okay for you to be worldly, it's okay for you to be acting this way, he's saying the opposite. He's saying you have the Spirit. You shouldn't be acting as if you don't have the Spirit, because that's the problem. Paul is not saying, okay, this is one version of being a Christian. It's not really committed, but you can, this is okay, just coast. Do you hear that in here? I don't. Paul is saying, you have the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ, and you're acting like people who don't. That's a problem. That's what Paul is all about here. He's saying this should not be the case. One of the things we need to understand when it comes to the adjective spiritual, it's based on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. When you make the Spirit, capital S, into an adjective, we make small s, and we think of it differently. But to be spiritual is all about the Spirit. Okay? When we put our faith in Jesus, the Spirit indwells us. And when the Spirit indwells us, we understand the gospel, not as foolishness, but as the power of God to save us. And that has implications then for how we live. So Paul here is speaking to the Corinthians saying, you have the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ, but you're acting worldly. You're living as if you don't have the Spirit. Now, what about this matter of milk and solid food? What's going on there? Well, I think people conclude wrongly that somehow milk is some Christian teaching for those who are really immature, those who are infants in the faith, and that solid food is for those who are more mature. But what did Paul, again, going back to what we looked at last week, what did he say? He said, we do proclaim a message of wisdom, right? The wisdom of God. It's not worldly wisdom. It's the message of God. And what is that wisdom? The deeper things of God. It is the gospel. It is the cross of Christ. It is that God, through Jesus' death, is redeeming people. That's the only message. See, milk and solid food is the same thing. Milk is the message that through the cross, Jesus saves people. Solid food is that when you're in Christ, your whole life is shaped by the cross. You never leave the cross. You don't move beyond the cross. The gospel is the heart, the foundation. It is the core of Christianity. It is not just about believe this, get saved, and then move on to deeper things. If we move beyond the cross, we move beyond what it means to be a Christian. Paul understands that. We don't ever move on. The good news of salvation is what saves us. Understanding that the entire Christian life is shaped by the cross is what transforms us. Paul's basic imperative, read through his letters, is in Galatians 5, we read, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The basic Christian imperative for Paul is walk by the Spirit. Live as people of the Spirit. Live in keeping with the Spirit. Pay attention to the Spirit. The Spirit is critical in the life of a believer. The Holy Spirit, and the Corinthians have the Spirit, but they're living in a way that reflects their culture. They're living as worldly people in a way that is completely incongruent with who they are. And remaining that way, any justification that someone would take from this text to say you can just accept Jesus as Savior and not Lord, you can be just worldly, you can just be an infant, you can survive on milk and pablum, that's okay, it's not as good, but it's good enough, is misreading Paul. That is, Paul would lose his mind. That is not his point. He is decidedly not okay with what the Corinthians are doing. He calls them to live as men and women of the Spirit, men and women whose lives will reflect the reality that they are God's people possessed by His Spirit. Let's move on to the next section. The Corinthians quarreling, right? Their quarreling and division represents the old way of living. That is living as mere humans. And at the center of their division is their misguided perception of the nature of church leadership, especially the role of teachers. And so it's to that issue that Paul turns next. Verses 5 to 9, we'll read on. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Remember the Corinthians' slogans in their quarreling, their fighting? It was, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. There are these divisions, these factions. People are, in the name of wisdom, in rhetorically fine-sounding arguments, they are lining up behind different leaders. Now, I said earlier when we looked at that text that it wasn't that the leaders were divided and part of this. It was people in the church who were using the names of leaders to do this. That becomes really clear here. They were boasting as if they could somehow belong to a particular leader, one leader whose teaching seemed more wise, more rhetorically attractive in terms of their culture. But their boasting misses the point of truly Christian ministry, truly Christian leadership. So Paul begins by asking rhetorically two questions. What, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? It's as if he's saying, big deal. Like, Who are we that you should belong to us? What are we? And he goes on and he answers that. He says, we're servants. Both of us are servants. And it's clear, Paul and Apollos are not at odds here. Paul is saying, Apollos and I are servants. We're servants of God, both of them. The cross is not only the means of our salvation, the cross is the paradigm, it is the shape of our lives. It is the shape of Christian leadership. Far too many leaders in the church today are about self-serving, building themselves up, getting people to follow them, and that is decidedly not Christian leadership. Christian leadership is service to the church. Paul gets that and he says both of us are servants. We're not lords or masters or anything that you should aspire to belong to me or to Apollos. He carries on and he says, each of us have an assigned task from the Lord. Paul planted this church. Apollos showed up after Paul left, and Apollos taught the church. He taught them the word. The differences between Paul and Apollos have in Corinth become the reasons, the occasion for division, the occasion for quarreling. And yet Paul says, the differences between my ministry and Apollos' ministry is related to Jesus assigning us each a different task for the common good. We're working together. In fact, he goes on and he says that. I'll get there. So Paul planted, Apollos watered, and then he says this, but God is the one who caused the growth. That is, Paul didn't win anyone to Christ in himself. Apollos hasn't nurtured anyone in the faith in his own strength. They both have fulfilled the task which God has assigned to them, but it is God that has made the church grow. It is the God that has brought the Corinthians to faith. All the positive growth that has happened is due to God. Paul here is in the middle of this agricultural metaphor, right? The Corinthians are God's field. He and Apollos are farmhands, servants. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God is the one who causes the growth. The leaders are servants. Each has his purpose. Each will be rewarded according to their own labor. And then that we read, for we are co-workers in God's service. Sometimes, some of you may know this, where it's from a different translation, where we're called co-workers, God's co-workers. Some of you, that rings a bell. Some translations say that we are God's co-workers or fellow workers with God. And it's a difficult phrase in the original to translate well so that we get the point. But here's what Paul is saying. He is not saying that we, me and Apollos, are co-workers with God. We're working with God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying me and Apollos are co-workers that belong to God. It's not that we somehow are helping God, that we're working with God. We together, as human beings, him and Apollos, we're co-workers, but we belong to God. We're God's co-workers. Not that we're co-working with God, but that we're co-workers with one another that belong to God. The issue is God's ownership. God is over all. And the section concludes by stating several things, lest they be missed. The church is God's field. The church belongs to God, God's building. The Corinthians belong to God. So here's where this metaphor takes us. Leaders in the church are servants that belong to God. The church is a field that belongs to God. God is the one who causes growth. So all belongs to God. The emphasis is decidedly on God's ownership of everything. If the church belongs to God, if we got that, if we understood that reality, our experience in the church would be radically different. See, the reality is, this is not your church. Nor is this my church. I mean, it's your church and my church in that we belong to it, but it's not ours. When matters of seniority and things like that infiltrate the church, oh, I've been here longer, I get more say or whatever, and we've seen, probably I've seen, those sorts of things fleshed out. The church is torn apart with divisions, but the church does not belong to any one of us. The church decidedly belongs to God. As a leader, this is not my church, and I need to be mindful of the way I speak. You're not my people. You belong to God. You're God's field. I belong to God, and I belong to you as a servant assigned here by God. But it's all God's. And we need to grasp that. That has massive implications for the nature of both church leadership and the nature of the church itself. The Corinthians were making far too much of their leaders, completely failing to understand both the nature of the church and the nature of Christian leadership. You may have noticed right at the end of verse 9, the metaphor shifts. Paul's been using this agricultural metaphor. The last words, verse 9, are, "You are God's building." Paul was a city boy. He understood agriculture from a distance, but he was far more familiar with buildings and cities. And so the metaphor switches as we read on in the text, verses 10 to 15. "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames." Still dealing with the general topic of the church and church leadership, Paul now shifts his emphasis, picking up on the idea of each leader being rewarded according to his own labor. Paul aims to warn those who are currently building the church in Corinth. Note, this is not Apollos anymore. Apollos is not in Corinth at this point. That's clear from chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, later on in this letter. But there are evidently some individuals who are exercising leadership in the church. And Paul's aim is to warn them about the quality of their work. Paul is intensely concerned about the quality of their work. This, again, is a paragraph, a section of text that is often misused in the church. Some have taken from this and applied it to how we build our own individual Christian lives, that we need to build with the right stuff. Others have used this as fodder for theological debates on things like the security of believers. This is the one New Testament text that Catholic theologians point to as evidence of the doctrine of purgatory, this escaping through the flames. But none of those things are on Paul's radar. And none of those are what Paul is speaking about. We need to be careful to read what he says in the context and flow of the larger argument. A few things we need to grasp with this new metaphor of a building. The church in Corinth, not individual believers, the church together, corporately, is the building that is spoken of. God, again, as he was the owner of the field, he is the owner of the building. Paul is, again, the founder of the church. In the agricultural metaphor, he planted the seed. Here, he is the founder who laid the foundation. The foundation here, we know, is the gospel. It is the message that is thought to be foolishness by the world, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God to save, the message of a crucified Messiah. Now, with that said, I said a moment ago that Paul here is warning those currently leading the church. And his warning concerns how those certain individuals are building on the foundation he laid. What are we to make of these items that he lists, these materials? Gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw. I mean, this list lends itself to allegory, right? Gold equals this, silver equals this. We can try and figure that out. But really, is that possible? And is that what Paul is aimed at? And I want to contend that that's not his point. What is the one most obvious difference between these two lists? Gold, silver, costly stones on the one hand, wood, hay, and straw on the other hand. It is their quality. It is their durability, is it not? Wood, hay, and straw are clearly of a lesser quality, and their durability is far less, whereas gold, silver, and costly stones are far more durable, of a far greater quality. Paul's singular point is that the superstructure, what is built on the foundation, must be appropriate in relationship to the foundation. And in the context of Paul's argument, gold, silver, costly stones is nothing other than the message of the gospel, pointing people again to the cross of Jesus by which we're saved and which transforms our lives, which is the paradigm for the Christian life. And wood, straw, hay, and straw is wisdom, worldly wisdom. It's what the Corinthians are pursuing. And Paul's point is this. They're so enamored with wisdom. They're building the church in terms of worldly wisdom. They're living in a way like people who don't have the Spirit. They're building the church with something that has no quality, no durability. And the point is that a day will come, a day of testing, that will expose the quality of what's going on in Corinth. They're in the process right now of, on the foundation of the gospel, trying to build the church with lesser things, with wisdom of the world. And those who stay with the gospel, Paul's point is, their work will survive and there will be reward. Those who wander from the gospel, those who continue down this road of worldly wisdom, will see their work consumed. Now, Paul does quickly qualify that the loss that they will suffer is not a loss of their salvation. Gordon Fee says, those leaders who persist on their present course of worldly wisdom are in grave danger, but will be pulled out of the rubble just in the nick of time. Now, a quick aside, we don't have time to get into any conversation really about this notion of reward, and that can be a difficult thing to grasp when we think of, well, salvation is a gift of grace, and yet there's all this talk of reward. Maybe we can talk about that a little bit in our circle time afterwards, but that's not the primary thing here. Paul is warning those who are currently exercising leadership in the church of Corinth that the quality of their work will be tested one day. And if they're building with lesser materials than those things that should rightfully go on that foundation of Christ, namely the gospel, that their work will be destroyed, that there will be no lasting value to all that they are trying to do. And just an interesting aside, gold, silver, and costly stones are, that's language that we encounter in Chronicles, speaking of those materials that build the temple, that the temple was built with, which takes us to our next section, verses 16 to 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. Paul here shifts decidedly his emphasis to the nature of the church. He's already said the church is a field that God has planted, that God is growing. Now then, you are a building that is being built, that God owns, and here he specifies what kind of building you are, the temple of God. He asks, do you not know? That is a question that Paul asks 10 times in this letter. It shows up only once in all his other letters. It's significant in light of what the conflict going on between Paul and the Corinthians. See, the Corinthians are enamored with worldly wisdom. They're not all that impressed with Paul. They think they're spiritual and wise. And so Paul asks them, do you not know? And he's going to go on and ask that 10 more times, nine more times in the letter. Do you not know? Because they should know. They have the Spirit of God. They should understand these things. They should understand that they are the temple of God. They are the place in Corinth. And they corporately, this is not speaking about you and I individually. He will say that later on in the letter. But right now he's saying you corporately, together as a body, are the temple of God. You are the place where the living Creator God dwells in Corinth. Where you are as a body. Don't you know this? And yet their behavior betrays them. Their behavior is not in line with who they are as people who have the Spirit, as people who are the temple of God. Remember, Corinth was a city filled with pagan temples, 26 pagan temples or shrines. The Corinthians, this was their world, and they now, as the body of believers, are the one alternative, the one place where the living God dwells in their city, and they're in the process of destroying that temple of God. And then we come to this incredibly sobering warning. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. There is simply no way to water down or circumvent the awful and fearful nature of that warning. Those who dismantle God's church will face God's judgment. Now, how does that square with verse 15 in light of this provision that those who build poorly will escape by the skin of their teeth? I don't know exactly. Paul's just cranking this up, really. I mean, his goal ultimately is to urge them to not continue down the path that they're going, to not build the way they're building. That it is a serious thing to dismantle and destroy the temple of God. It is a sober warning. Two comments I would make is that the theological question here that we often ask, whether a true believer can be destroyed, is not Paul's concern. And secondly, this whole text needs to be understood as an invitation, a prophetic call from Paul to the Corinthians to become what they already are by God's grace. The last paragraph of our text I'll read, this Paul just pulls these various strands together. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Paul does something that I think is truly marvelous. He wraps this up, first insisting, reminding them not to be deceived by the allure of worldly wisdom. Though it may appear to be foolishness to others, for them it's not, because they have the Spirit. And then he urges that they're boasting, that they no longer boast in mere human leaders. And they shouldn't ever boast. Remember, they were boasting, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. And he says, you're not of them. They belong to you. All things belong to you. See, his point is this, that through the cross, God has turned everything upside down. What seemed weak is powerful. What seemed foolish is wise. Leaders are servants, and they need to adopt God's perspective. And in Christ, they are God's field, they are God's building, they are God's temple. They belong to God, and all things belong to God, and therefore all things belong to them. Their leaders are their servants. All these things, life, the world, life, death, the present, the future, these things that exercise tyranny in the human life, these things that cause us fear and anxiety, they're no longer things that control us or hold us in bondage. They, in fact, Paul says, they belong to you. All things are yours. In Christ, you don't need to fear death. In Christ, you don't need to fear the future. All things are yours because Christ is in God and you're in Christ, and all is God's. It's this marvelous way to wrap this up and say, because of who we are in Christ, this bickering over who I belong to is silly, because we all belong to God and all is God's, and that perspective, that realization changes everything. They belong to Christ who holds all things. It is easy for us to repeat the Corinthian error in a myriad of ways, and we don't have long to unpack this, but you know, part of what's going on for them is a preference for one leader, or this view that one leader's teaching is somehow appears more wise in terms of the world's wisdom. And so there's all kinds of division over that in the church. And the church in Corinth is being torn apart. These people, these believers, these people with the Spirit of God are acting like people who don't have the Spirit. And that can happen so easily in the church today. We get caught up in preferences and make them matters of utmost importance. We allow them to be things that cause division and separate us, be it a preference of one leader over against another, or a theological position, or a denominational preference. I don't know what each of your stories are, but I grew up in a Mennonite Brethren church as a little kid, and I don't think of so much Todd as just, you know, taken in by osmosis in the water, but I assumed that MB's had it down right? And I mean, I remember there was like an Anglican kid in junior high, and I wasn't even sure they were Christians. We can let our preferences become these things that divide us. And, you know, not just denomination to denomination or church to church, but within the church, right? We can let these things divide us. Now, Paul's not saying that we can't be or shouldn't be people who discriminate. Truth matters. Paul's going to call the Corinthians on all kinds of things. But the reality is there are so many things that are mere matters of preference, not matters that lie at the heart of the gospel, that we allow to divide us, to cause division and conflict, and we give God a black eye as we, his bride, causes. How many people have walked away from the church because of the church? Paul here saying, there is one foundation. There's one foundation. It is Christ crucified. It is that we are saved and redeemed through the cross. And that needs to be around what we unify, not our preferences for lesser things. Can I tell you something that is totally cool? Some of you know about C2C, the C2C network. It's a church planning network in Canada. It's a Canadian thing. There's a lot of good Christian things going on south of the border, but Canada is pretty different than the States, actually, culturally. And so C2C is something that is relatively new. The last number of years, it actually began in BC as a Mennonite Brethren thing. It was the church planting wing of the MB conference in BC. And it has become this national organization. And they are leading in our country a movement to plant churches that are not just MB. It makes me cry every time I hear the story. Their leadership have gone to other denominations. They've gone to leaders of other denominations and say, can we give your church planner $15,000? Can we train this person? And you don't have to become MB. This is about the kingdom. This is about the gospel. This is about seeing Canada one for Jesus. That is evidence of the Spirit moving. It's not that there's not differences of opinion on all kinds of matters of church practice and even theology. But around the gospel, the fact that we are saved, we are redeemed, that our lives are shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us, who suffered in our place, who gives us his perfect righteousness so that the Father looks at us and sees women and men who are holy and pure and blameless. The gospel stands at the center. And when we grasp that the gospel is not something we just believe and move on from, but that the gospel shapes everything, then it's not about us somehow winning or achieving something for ourselves. It's not about us. It's all about God and his glory. We need to hold on to the foundation that is Jesus Christ and Jesus crucified. The gospel unites us. It is our one foundation. And we need to hold to it. My prayer is that we would be women and men who hold to, who trust in, who believe in the gospel, and that the gospel, the message of Jesus dying on the cross for us, is the central reality of our lives. It's what saves us. It's what shapes us. It's which empowers us and transforms us. The gospel is that foundation. The Corinthians, they'd lost sight of that. They were pursuing other things, and it was tearing them apart. And they were failing to live as people of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of the living God in us as a community. We are the bride. We are the field of God. We are the building of God. We are the temple of God. May we learn, empowered by the Spirit, may we learn to live in a way that reflects that reality, empowered by the Spirit, in, in light of the gospel. Amen.